Please turn back in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 4 through 9 in particular. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. This week, as I was reading over several sermons that were preached on this text in former generations, there came for a few moments a deep sadness on my spirit, and the reason for the sadness or sorrow was that although the sermons were very plain and very simple in their language, and although they were well illustrated and they were very well reasoned, it occurred to me that many, many people in America would not even understand what those sermons were talking about. And that we live in a situation today when people need something even more simple and more basic in looking at texts like this. And part of the reason for that is that Christianity and all religion has been so trivialized by so many people that there are multitudes in America that do not even know what true religion is talking about. Somebody shouts, "God healed my arthritis." Is that what religion is about? God taking away our pains and making us more comfortable in this world? Another person says, "Well, the Lord helped me to hit 4 home runs in the World Series." Is that what Christianity is about? Helping men to become stars for the Dodgers or some other team? Another person says, "I became a millionaire. The Lord helped me become a millionaire." And that just makes most of us think, well, then I didn't get true religion yet. What is Christianity? What is true religion all about? In verse 4, Paul talks about his confidence. He uses the word confidence. He's confident of something. He has certainty. He's assured of something. And, of course, there's a long list of things that he once put his confidence in, but now he no longer has confidence in them, but he once had confidence in them. And he changed his ground of confidence to Jesus Christ. But just what was he once seeking through his circumcision, his Jewish religion, his good works? What was he seeking? And what was he now seeking? Through Jesus Christ. Confidence for what? What are Christians all about anyway? Well, Paul gives us a further clue when we look down in verse 9, and he says that I want to be found. I want to be found. Think about that word. I want to be found. What Paul has on his mind is something that is major. I mean something that is beyond baseball and money and health. Something that is really heavy. I want to be found. When everything has been said and done, I, Paul, want to be found. When this life on earth is over, I want to be found. On the last day when the world ends and I stand in judgment before God, I want to be found. You know, when the jury comes in with the verdict, they say, "Your Honor, we find the defendant. We find him." Paul says, "I want to be found. When I come to that ultimate judgment, I want to be found in Christ the Messiah." And the real issue of religion proper, and the real interest of Christianity in particular, is of major proportions. Someday this life of yours is going to be over, and how will you be found then? And because you are made in God's image, you will stand before God and He will be the judge and He will scrutinize you. And how will you be found when He examines your case? you do have a day in court.
And when you stand before God, before you will open up an eternity forever, there will be the joy of the kingdom of God forever, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who are cast out of the kingdom of God forever. And where will you be found? And how will you be found on that day? The question, you see, is do you ever get beyond the question of where are you going to get the money for the next car that you need? Do you ever get beyond whether you're happy in your present marriage or job? Do you ever get beyond how to lose weight? Many Americans don't, you know, they really don't. Do you ever get down to the main thing? Do you have any confidence about how it's all going to end and how you will be found in the end? Well, of course, as Paul's mind went to that indispensable question, the supreme question for every man of his life and of your life, Paul knew from the Scripture something about what the hinge is, how it's going to turn with men. What is the point that is of greatest importance when we ask that question? If God Almighty is going to judge you someday, it is appointed to men once to die. After that, there's a judgment. And if there is that judgment coming, when God will sentence you to everlasting happiness or everlasting sorrow, how will the court be conducted? How is he going to decide? What does he expect of you? What does he look for? What does he want to find in you in that last day? Well, again, verse 9 gives a very clear answer, which every Jew who understood the Old Testament knew, and every Christian who understands the New Testament knows, but many people miss. Paul knew what God was going to look for on the day of judgment, and he mentions the word twice. And he mentions the word righteousness. Righteousness. Paul knew that the one true and living God is holy. He is holy, holy, holy. And he cannot abide sin, and he is pledged to punish sin. And there is one thing that he expects of anyone who will ever enter his kingdom, and that is that he be righteous. Paul says, when it's all over, I want to be found righteous. I want the judge to look at me and say, I find you righteous. In order to receive everlasting life, a man must have righteousness. Do you think about righteousness? Does it matter to you? Is it one of the categories of life? Does it dominate your thinking? Does it move you to do anything? The matter of righteousness? Now, you've been summoned to court. Can you imagine someone that is summoned to court and he is going to be on trial and he's never asked the question, well, by what law is the judge going to judge me? To know that there is a day in court that will determine your destiny and not even to ask the question, what is righteousness? Unthinkable. There's so many other things that really are not going to matter. I know that many of you think of that text in the Sermon on the Mount, when our Lord Jesus said, many people on that day are going to say to me, they're going to come to the day of judgment and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? I was a good preacher. And we drove out demons. We did so many good things for you. We performed miracles. And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. You workers of iniquity, you don't have righteousness. All these other things just do not matter. You don't have righteousness, is what our Lord Jesus Christ says in that passage. Do you ever think about your day in court?
how to satisfy the expectations of the judge. He wants righteousness. Now, how do you attain to righteousness? Well, Paul tells us, interestingly, that before, long before he was ever a Christian, his life was dominated by a pursuit of righteousness. He knew that there was one God in heaven, and he knew that that God demanded righteousness, and he was pursuing righteousness, but he was on the wrong track. Now, some people never get there, do they? Some people aren't even looking for righteousness. They are looking for money. They are looking for happiness. They are looking for this. They are looking for that. They want to be comfortable. They want to accomplish their goals in this world. But who is looking for righteousness? Paul says, I was. And he uses his own example to demonstrate that it's possible to be a very religious person and to know a great deal about God, that He is a holy God, that He demands righteousness. And to even know what righteousness is, Paul could have defined it for you. He knew the Ten Commandments backward, forward. He could have told you what was the middle letter of the Ten Commandments. He was a Pharisee. He knew all those things. He could have explained the commandments at great length. He knew what righteousness was, and he was seeking to be righteous, but he was on the wrong track. And he was moving in a direction in which he would end up at the end of this life without the one thing God demanded, righteousness. Quite possible. And so we go back to that word in verse 4, confidence. He said, many people have confidence in going in a certain direction to get righteousness. And if anyone thinks that he can get righteousness that way, I'll tell you, I did a better job in going in that pathway than most people have ever done. I was circumcised on the eighth day. He said, I was an eighth dayer. Now, there were many Jews who got circumcised late because their parents were negligent in keeping the law. They got to the temple late. There were some who were proselyted and brought into the Jewish religion late, and their circumcision came in another period in life. He said, I was an eighth dayer. The law said the eighth day. It was the eighth day when I was circumcised. Ceremonies, religious ceremonies. I kept them all, beginning with circumcision. And then he goes on to talk about his religious tradition, his religious heritage. Oh, he says, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin. I can tell you my ancestry. I can trace it back. I've got the genealogy going right back to Jacob and Abraham. I can take you. I was in the tradition. None of my parents, grandparents were ever out of the tradition, in the best tradition. And then I joined the sect of the Pharisees, the most strict keepers of that religion. And I was a zealous man. I persecuted anybody that taught any other religion. I was so sincere and diligent and involved and committed, and they knew that Paul was out in front. When they were fighting any battle, I was the first to volunteer and I was out there. And then he said, my works. Visibly, outwardly, you could not accuse me of having broken any of the commandments. And I knew them. I could rip them off for you. I knew the obscure ones. And I tell you, I kept them all outwardly. And that's one way for a person to try to arrive at the last day with a righteousness before God. Put your trust in the ceremonies of worship. Put your trust in your religious heritage. Why, we've been Presbyterian since John Knox and John Calvin. Now, of course, the Baptists try to outdo them by going back to John the Baptist. And Paul says, I do better than that. I went back to Abraham. Religious heritage, always in the right church, the right tradition. Sincerity, good works. In verse 9, He calls it a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. A righteousness of my own. God says you must have righteousness. Paul says, I'm going to get it. I'm going to do it. I'm going to have a righteousness of my own. And you know, there are people who do put their confidence in that very thing. You can go to funerals where people will say, well, we're sure he's all right because he was baptized at such and such a time. Putting confidence in ceremonies. I was a good Lutheran all my life. I was a worker in the church. I was a giver. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a minister. Paul was a minister. I was never accused of any crime, never even got a traffic ticket. I take suppers to the sick, and I never got drunk, and I never gambled, never even bought a lottery ticket. You can make a long list. I'm providing this righteousness. I'm working for my own righteousness before God. In Romans 10:2, Paul put it this way, they are going about to establish their own righteousness. God is holy and He does demand righteousness to enter His kingdom. How do you get righteousness? Let's establish our own. Let's go about to do it. Let's work it out. Now there are two problems with that. And the first is that God's laws or commandments reach beyond the outward behavior to the inward thoughts and intents and motives of the heart. And Paul's testimony gets to this in Romans chapter 7. He said, once I was going along and I was doing great. I was the best Pharisee that you ever saw. And I was keeping all of the commandments and I was establishing this righteousness for myself. And then one day it hit me. The tenth commandment. The tenth commandment is talking about your thoughts. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not even think with desire upon your neighbor's job or car. Paul said, I was done. I was never going to live up to that standard, and I began to realize that every one of the commandments demands love. Love from the heart. Love for God. Love for my neighbor. Okay, I could keep the outward standard, but love in the heart. Do not covet. And then there's James chapter 2 that establishing your own righteousness demands absolute perfection. Listen to these verses from James chapter 2. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it. For whoever said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. No righteousness, you are found guilty. One law, broken one time, guilty. Oh, you say, well, that doesn't sound like a very nice law. Well, it's just the way our law works. You murder somebody and go before the judge, and the judge says, how are you going to plead? And you say, now listen, judge, do you know I never once cheated on a test in school? Never once. Not in high school, not in college, never cheated, never told a lie. Never told a lie. And I'm not going to lie to you now. I did it. I killed this man. But I never killed before, and I'll never do it again. And do you know I've been a good husband, and I've never gotten drunk, and I haven't done all these, but I did do it this one time. One law broken once. And the judge says, son, you are guilty. You are a lawbreaker. One law broken one time, you're guilty. And that's how God's law is. And the law says, do not covet. One law broken one time, and you will not be found righteous, but guilty, because God is just and He upholds His law.
And Paul says, I was going about to establish my own righteousness, to have a righteousness of my own making. One law broken one time, and God will say guilty. And yet I have to have righteousness to enter into the kingdom of God and to live forever under His blessing. This is what religion is talking about. So Paul says, what once I thought was gain, I no longer think is gain. No, that's not strong enough, because he goes beyond and he says, what once I thought was in the plus column is in the minus column. It is minus. It isn't just neutral and not helping. It is minus. I thought it was a stepping stone to get to God's approval in the last day when I stood before Him, but it's a stumbling stone. My very effort to establish my righteousness gets in the way of having righteousness. It's negative. It's in the negative column. It's one of my biggest problems. And then he goes on to say that the only way to seek to acquire righteousness before God and to have it is in Jesus Christ. By faith in Jesus Christ. All this working, all this self-produced righteousness, this self-confidence will come to nothing, and it keeps me from Christ. That's why it's in the negative column. It keeps me from faith. And the only way to have righteousness is by faith in Christ. And as long as I am trying to establish my own righteousness, I cannot believe in Christ. Do you realize it is impossible to believe in Jesus Christ when you are trying to establish your own righteousness? Because believing in Christ means resting entirely in Him, trusting entirely in Him for the righteousness that you will have in the day that you stand before God. And you must abandon all of the other confidences and trusts. One of our hymns says, let no other trust intrude. If you trust in the righteousness that you are working out, you cannot believe in Jesus Christ to make you righteous in the day of God's judgment. And some people are never going to enter into the kingdom of God, and they appear very good to us. And Paul said, let me tell you, if you've ever seen a good person, you haven't seen me. Not yet. I mean, I am good. I was good. I did it all right. All of it. Nobody could accuse me of anything. But I wasn't righteous in the sight of God. And the very fact that I was trying to be righteous meant I couldn't trust in Jesus Christ, because it means abandoning self-righteousness and trusting in Him alone to be righteous before God. Now, many people would like Jesus' help. Many people would like Jesus' help. They do the ceremonies. They hold on to the religious heritage. They're zealously committed to their causes. They are doing good works, and they would like to get a little boost from Jesus as well. It doesn't work that way. Can't work that way. Paul says in verse 8, I counted those things rubbish in order to believe in Jesus Christ. And a man must think of them as rubbish, or as the King James says, as dung, as refuse of the worst kind. And I must count all of my own workings as being as filthy rags in order to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't come to help you to establish your own righteousness. He came to give you an alien righteousness, a righteousness that is not your own, a righteousness that was wholly accomplished by Himself, by His own righteous living on your behalf, and by His dying on the cross to meet the demands of the law against your sins. And it is an alien righteousness to you, which He will give you if you trust in His name alone to stand before God in the last day. You must renounce your own righteousness to have Christ's righteousness. Now, as Paul makes this point, there are a few things that he tells us about that righteousness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ that are very, very important. And the first is in verse 9, he calls it the righteousness of God. Our version says the righteousness from God, good translation. But think about it. Paul said, I started to see flaws in my righteousness because the commandment said, do not even covet. And one law broken one time means guilty. But here was the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. A righteousness that came from God and had to be perfect and flawless. A righteousness that was like God's own righteousness. Being perfect as God is perfect. Available to me. Perfect, God-like righteousness. The righteousness of God, he said, becomes available through Jesus Christ our Lord. And when a person trusts in Jesus Christ alone to provide him with righteousness in the day that he meets his God, as the basis of entering into an eternity of blessing in the kingdom of God, he receives the righteousness of God. Awesome. That's awesome. And when he put the righteousness of God next to a righteousness he was trying to establish, he said, I'll take the righteousness of God over the righteousness of a Pharisee any day. Or of an Episcopalian, or of a Baptist. The righteousness of God. That's what he was after. The Old Testament referred to Christ coming as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, how can that be? Jehovah, our righteousness. The righteousness of God, our righteousness. That in judgment I stand clothed in the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. So that when God looks at me, he sees his own righteousness through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will be found in Christ, dressed in Christ, looking like Christ. And I will be found not guilty, and I will be found entering everlasting life in Jesus Christ. The second thing you see from verse 9 is that this righteousness from God, like his very own, is received by men through faith alone. And there are two emphases in here on what that faith is. Well, how do you believe? How do you get the faith? And you have all kinds of nonsense said about what faith is, that faith is a leap in the dark and you just jump and let somebody catch you, and all that kind of nonsense has nothing to do with that. Faith is putting your confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the object of faith. His person, his work, Jesus Christ, be found in him. And that's why the Scripture speaks so much about him. That's why we preach about Christ. He is the object of faith. Look to him in his person and work. And then the emphasis of the passage probably is the operation of faith, which is trust, or confidence, or reliance, relying entirely upon him for righteousness, casting yourself upon him for righteousness, making him your only hope to have righteousness before God. And again I say, that's the thing that keeps so many people from the forgiveness of sins. They've got one foot on Jesus Christ and one foot on their own works, like a person who has one foot on the dock and one foot on the boat when the boat's about to leave the dock. You know what happens to such a person. Knowing the person of Jesus Christ and trusting in him alone is required in faith. The third thing that verse 9 tells us about this righteousness that comes from God is that this way of achieving righteousness is very personal and warm and satisfying. When Paul was a Pharisee, he was out there all alone with the commandments, cold commandments, condemning commandments. The more he did, the more they said, "You're not perfect yet. You're not right yet. You're guilty, Paul. You've still coveted, Paul. You haven't done it all yet, Paul. There's still more ceremonies to keep. There are still more zealous acts to perform. There's still more good works to do." And after he had done it all, it would condemn him, condemn him, condemn him. It's so cold. It's so impersonal. It's so isolated, working my own righteousness. And you see what Paul says in verse 9 of Philippians 3. He says, "I want to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. It is in Him. It is in a person. It is in Christ Jesus, my Lord," we read in verse 8. The surpassing greatness of knowing a person, Jesus Christ, my Lord. There's something between us. I am His and He is mine and we are united. And I have Christ's righteousness, and that is surpassing knowledge to know Him. Very personal and warm and satisfying. I'm going to be found in Christ, and He's going to stand with me. And the way I can get through that court appearance before God, which is appointed, is that He is going to be my advocate. He is going to be my attorney. He's going to be the one who stands beside me, and I won't have to say a thing, and He will manage my case, and He will make the plea of guilty. And then He will argue that the judge declare me not guilty on the basis of His own death on the cross on my behalf. Jesus Christ, my Lord, my advocate, the one who will stand beside me. Now Paul says, "I once tried to provide my own righteousness, and then I abandoned that system for the system of trusting in Christ to give me that righteousness." And Paul's writing this letter 20, 30 years after he left the one system for the other. How's he think about it after all these years? He said, "Not only did I abandon it, but I still count it all but dung, that former system. And I still say today that knowing Christ is a surpassing, surpassing marvel. It's so wonderful. Surpassing greatness to know Jesus Christ. I'll stick with Him after all these years as my one and only hope." Well, you live in a day in the 1900s, the 1990s. It's called the now generation. The now generation. Which means that most people have their interest and their attention and their energy focused in one place, and that's what I'm getting out of life now. And for this reason, people look to religion for only what they can get out of it in the life which now is. And they don't even want to hear about anything that has to do with the world to come. They scoff at that and call it pie in the sky by and by. Not anything to give any attention to. It's not practical. It's not anything they want to have anything to do with. If it will not do something for me right now, in this life, don't talk to me. The now generation. Well, Christianity does offer a great deal for the life that now is, but its focus is on the world to come. And what it is all about is not hitting home runs and not making millions of dollars and not getting rid of your arthritis. What it is all about is in the end, and it is going to end. When you stand before God and you are on the brink of eternity, how will you be found? God's going to be the judge. And He is holy, and He wants righteousness. And He is not going to declare you righteous if you are guilty. Have you set out in search of that righteousness? Do you realize that your life here is meant to be taken up with a concern for that righteousness? And how are you going about it? Are you seeking to establish your own because you've sung in a choir? Because you've tried to be good and you know lots of people that aren't as good as you are, and surely if the Lord excludes you, there's going to be an awful lot of people that He excludes, and all that kind of nonsense of reasoning. God is holy. One law broken one time, guilty. He's just. He's a just judge. He upholds His holy, perfect law. The law came out of His own character. It's an expression of His own purity, His own integrity. He's not going to let people enter His kingdom without a perfect righteousness. How are you going to get it? To abandon your self-righteousness and trust in Jesus Christ alone is the only hope. Now, Christian, chapter 3 began by saying, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And that is very closely allied to having this pursuit that Paul is talking about, where you're looking for righteousness before God and trusting in Jesus Christ alone to provide it for you, and having confidence in Him. And if you have confidence in Him, that He has dressed you in His own righteousness, the righteousness of God, by faith, then you have every reason to rejoice. No matter what happens in those little circumstances of finances and health, and whether there's some difficult spots in your marriage or not, whether the children turn out all right or not, are you going to have righteousness before God? Well, if you're confident of that through Jesus Christ, you have every reason to rejoice in the Lord. And the focus of your rejoicing is in the Lord, because all of your confidence is placed on Him. And you know that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and He died a death that met all of the demands of God's law against all of the sins of all of the people for whom He died. And it is not possible that one of His people should be lost. And they will stand in the presence of God in the last day, dressed in white, spotless, stainless, pure, righteous, because of who He is and what He did. And that's joy. Rejoice in the Lord. And you can only finally rejoice in the Lord if the focus of your life is on the right goal and you're seeking to have that righteousness through Christ. May God give you the grace to do so. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, there are many sorrows that come to us, and we must confess that in our weakness we are shaken many a time by the difficulties that we face that arise out of our own sins and the difficulties of this life. They are overwhelming at times, Lord. But how we thank You that we can then say, after it is all said and done, and after we have suffered what we have suffered, we will be found in Christ Jesus and found having righteousness by the Judge of all the earth, the very thing needed to enter into everlasting life. Thank You for the ultimate things. Thank You for the focus of Christianity. Help us to keep our eyes upon the highest, the supreme things, and not to get bogged down in the lesser matters. We pray through Jesus Christ our Savior, in whom we rejoice. Amen.